Amen. Yes, lovely. I just thought you could reverse that chorus, couldn't you? Where we sing, mine, mine, and Saviour, thou art mine. But the Lord could say about us, you were mine, sinner, you were mine. So I paid for you, you're mine. That's the joy of union with God, isn't it? Amen. Well, let's come to Thessalonians and chapter 1. And in verses for us to consider here this morning. As I say, we did make a start last week, and we looked at some of the background, didn't we, in Acts chapter 17, of how the Thessalonian church started. I said there it was a powerful start. The Lord came in power in the gospel. In fact, Paul in the letter, he says, you know, that the gospel came amongst you in power. And many were converted, both of Jew and Gentile, in the synagogue. And then thereafter, as Paul stayed on. And so they had a powerful start indeed. And then we went on from Acts chapter 17, didn't we? And then we just came to the opening part, the very introduction of 1 Thessalonians, which would be chapter 1, verse 1. And we thought then about the privileged position that the believer is in and that the church itself is in. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally, as I just said there with the chorus of that song, you can reverse the idea. God in us also. We in God, God in us, because of union, because of fellowship. Our spirits are united to the Lord now that we're saved. We belong to him, and we ever will belong to him. And that'll never change. Nothing will change that. No amount of time that rolls by will change that. And that's why we can sing a song like that with joy. We know the Lord is ours and we are his. It's a privileged thing to be a Christian, and a privileged thing to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a member of the body of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's great and high privilege indeed. And really, we ought to contemplate that somewhat more and ponder it, because the more you think about that, the more joy it'll bring to your heart. You see, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ has been shed to purchase you, to be his. So he could say, you are mine, and we can say the same to him. And so it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian and to be part of the Christian church. And so a privileged position indeed. And as he's opening up his letter, and Paul is writing, and he's got his friends writing, their names are there, so it's a team letter, as it were, he says to them then, this is my desire for you. And I describe it as a perfect desire. He wanted grace for them and the peace that would follow that. And there can be no greater thing that you could desire for a soul than that the grace of God should be upon that soul. Because all favor and blessing and life and joy comes from God. And he's a gracious God. And we don't deserve those things, but he gives them freely. And if you desire grace for someone, and you pray for grace for someone, you're desiring the very best for them. Better for them than anything else that could be achieved for them or given to them. Better than any kind of monetary reward or any honours that can be bestowed upon a person. Grace, and it is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. And so this is how he is opening up his letter to the Thessalonians. Just a little bit more of a reminder of the background, of course. The persecution started up quickly in the Thessalonian church, stirred up by the Jews. The Christian brothers and sisters, both Jew and Gentile there now in Thessalonica, decided that for Paul's safety, they should get him away, which he did do. They got him out, and he went to Berea, and there the word was received much more readily. But the Jews of Thessalonica followed them down to Berea, and again stirred up persecution, and so it was decided again for safety that Paul go on, further on into Greece, and he came down to Athens. And then eventually the team regrouped. Timothy seemed to have stayed a little while longer with the Thessalonians. And when they regrouped there in Athens, Timothy brings to Paul a good report about the church at Thessalonica. It's standing and it's holding fast, even in the face of persecution. Bearing in mind that the majority of these people were new believers. It'd be very easy for a new believer to think, what have I done? I've become a Christian and now look, the world hates me, and give it up. But there's no sense of that at all in the Thessalonians. On the contrary, they are making known the gospel. And Paul goes on in the letter, he commends them for taking the gospel out to all of Macedonia. He said, so evangelistic you had become. He said that it seems as if the whole of Macedonia is talking about your newfound faith. So there's a little bit more of the background. So there's been a regroup of the apostolic team with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Timothy brings a good report. And so Paul thanks God. And he says, well, what are we going to do now? We're going to have to write to them. We're going to have to let them know that I'm encouraged. And I'm going to encourage them to go on with the Lord and to keep looking for the great hope that I told them about, even the return of Jesus Christ. So as he opens up the letter, we come to verse 2 and verse 3 this morning. He speaks about his perpetual prayers there. Well, his prayers, and I'm saying they were perpetual, constant, continual. He says there in verse 2 and 3 following, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he speaks about their faith and their love and their hope in the following verse. Certainly, Paul, with the team, let's not forget this, it wasn't just Paul, it was Paul as the leader, but there was Silvanus, or Silas, the other name used for him, and Timothy. They were meeting together and praying for the Thessalonians. And the particular aspect of their prayers for the Thessalonians was thanksgiving. They were thanking God for what God had done in Thessalonica and saving so many in the way that he did. And he says that we give thanks to God always for you. And he goes on to say, remembering without ceasing your labors of faith and love and hope and so on. And it was a continual thing. Now what does that tell us about this apostolic team and about Paul in particular? Well, it tells us that Paul was certainly a man of prayer. Any minister worth his salt has got to be a man of prayer. All that ministers, myself included, would recognize that more and more and stir ourselves up more. And indeed, that is the spirit of Christianity, to pray. Didn't Jesus say about his people, about the church by application, my house shall be called a house of prayer? Surely, and a house of prayer for all nations? This is the spirit of Christianity, among other things. Paul was very much a man of prayer. We note when he was converted on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, it says there, after his conversion, and he had been blinded, you remember, and he'd gone into the city, and the Lord called Ananias to go to him in a straight called street and to pray for Paul. The Lord Jesus said to his servant Ananias, behold, he's praying. Paul's praying. Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, is praying. Now we know, you've heard this lesson before, but it's well worth repeating. Paul had been a man, so-called, of prayer all his life. He'd been brought up in the Jewish faith. He was a trained rabbi. He would have known many set prayers. He would have had the discipline and the routine of a rabbi praying probably three times a day in a set way, some of them seven times a day in a set way. And yet, the Lord says, after Paul's conversion, he's praying. So what does that mean? Had he never prayed before? Well, probably not ever really truly prayed before. Because it was by rote. It was by repetition. It was just by memory work. And just the form of, without the power thereof, of a form of religion. But now that he's met the Lord, he prays. And really, that is so true of every believer. we endeavor in our prayers, and I'm sure that once or twice, even before conversion, when we cry out to help, God is so merciful, He hears that kind of prayer. But real praying really begins once you are saved. That's where it starts, when God gives you a heart for these things. And you recognize you need the Lord, and you are dependent on the Lord, and you can't do without the Lord, and you are cast upon Him. Well, what is prayer? Well, here's a simple definition from a study Bible that I've got, and the simpler the better, in my opinion. Prayer is fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, expressed in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It is an expression of dependency upon God and trust in Him. That's prayer. Someone else said it, making it even more simple, prayer is friendship with God. And if you are a friend of God, and if you have God as your friend, you can tell Him how you feel. You can tell Him what concerns you. You can cast your care upon Him. And He listens, because He's your friend. Wonderful to think that, isn't it? The Most High, the Eternal and the Almighty God, is our friend. And Jesus Christ is particularly our friend, because He's taken our nature upon Himself. So, prayer. And Paul was evidently, from then after, a man of prayer. Some of the greatest prayers that we've got in the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament, come from Paul in his letters. They're worthy of study on their own, and there are books and there are commentaries written just about the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the epistles. And they are really wonderful to read in and of themselves, and you can learn so much from them. Now, Paul recognizes that if there's going to be a continued blessing and strength and joy upon the Thessalonian Christians, we've got to keep praying for them. And so he says, that's what I'm doing. And it's real encouragement when a believer says to you, I'm praying for you. To a fellow believer, to a believer, or even to someone that's not converted, I'm praying for you. I remember I started down there in Swansea, in Gendros, as you know, and I went along to the first minister's fraternal in Swansea that I had attended, and it has been going for years, isn't it? And Jeremy Bailey, he introduced himself, said hello to him, gave out my name. Oh, I know you, he said. I had met him before. I know you, he said. I said, how's that? Oh, I've been praying for you for years. What? How come? Well, he said, you were in a rural ministry church, weren't you? I said, yes, I was. Well, he said, I had a rural ministry church for a while in Essex. We used to get the prayer notes, and I'd see your name coming up. And ever since I've seen your name, I've been praying for you. Well, I never. Thank you, Lord. I didn't know that. And isn't that lovely? And I think I told you before about George White, who witnessed to me as a boy, young man, 16, and then I got saved at 20, and then George had said to me in those early years, I'll pray for you, Steve. And when I, many years, 40 years later, sometime as George's life drew to a close, he said, Steve, I've prayed for you every day since the day, and that's over 40 years. Oh, it's good to pray for one another. We must remember to do it and stir ourselves up to do it. And I'm sorry from time to time when I forget to pray for people, but a message like this will stir you up again. It's like a stir-up, isn't it? And it'll get you going again. We need to learn to pray again. And we need to pray more. Because prayer is fellowship with God and friendship with God. And we can give thanks for one another. Now, we evidently need the Holy Spirit to help us pray aright. We will not pray aright without the Spirit's help. So you've got, for example, Paul, stating this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, where he says there about the Spirit's work. Likewise, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So you're not on your own when you try to pray. The Spirit will help you. And sometimes you sense the Spirit is carrying you along. He's doing this, working this in you and through you, and enabling you to pray. And that's good, because then also you realize, not only are you dependent upon God to ask for a blessing, but you're dependent upon God to help you to pray in the first place. So that's a great place to be. Completely cast upon the Lord. How good is that? And that's what we must encourage ourselves to do. So we're not on our own. And Paul must have known this. He must have known this. Well, he wrote that in Romans 8, didn't he? Of course he knew this. But we must learn to pray as the Spirit enables us. And don't think, therefore, that's just going to drop out from the sky. You have to exercise yourself. And as you do, he comes alongside. Doesn't it say about the Holy Spirit that he's the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the comforter, the encourager? And as you exercise yourself, he comes and he enables you to really pray. So this is a good thing. And so evidently from this, Paul was a man of prayer, and continually so. And let's just say this as well, while we're thinking on this great theme of praying and prayer. Prayer is very precious in the eyes of the Lord. Many things are precious in the eyes of the Lord, to the Lord. But prayer particularly, a scripture that I found to endorse this and show you that it's true. Revelation, the book of Revelation, and chapter 5, and verse 8. And there's a mention there of the prayers of the saints. So we read there, Revelation 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken up the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, praises, and golden bowls full of incense, supplications, prayers, which actually are, it says there, which are the prayers of the saints. Note that the prayer, which is described as incense there, is in a golden bowl. It's precious. You don't put cheap and throwaway things in a golden bowl, do you? You put precious things in golden vessels, don't you? And your prayers are precious to God. And this should greatly encourage us and help us, likewise, to believe in the value of prayer. While we're there, in the Revelation is a similar one, chapter 8 and verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne of God. And of course, it's a reference back to the Old Testament and the incense that was used in the tabernacle, in the temple, by the high priests and by the priests. And that incense that they used, that they burnt, was very precious. It was made of the best materials and the costliest materials to produce that particular form of incense. Very precious. And it was only to be used for that purpose. And then you take the idea on, you bring it all together. Your prayers are precious to God. It delights the Lord to hear you pray. The shepherd delights to hear the lambs bleating. And the shepherd delights to hear the older sheep likewise bleating louder. It's good to realize the value of prayer. Well, Paul did, and he knew it so well. He said, I'm praying for you, you Thessalonians. And the reasons why he rejoiced, he makes known next. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul thanking God for regarding the Thessalonians Christians? He's thanking God for the evidences of salvation that he's seen and heard about again recently from Timothy. Well, what are those evidences of salvation at work in the Thessalonian believers? Well, just take them one at a time. We'll break it down simply. Faith. That's the first thing. Evidence of salvation. Faith. That is a trust in the Lord. What is faith? Well, here's another definition. Again, help by the same study Bible. What is faith? a constant outlook of trust towards God. Faith does not trust in the creature, but in the Creator, in His Word, and in His promise, and all in Christ. Faith is trust, and it is trusting God and is taking Him at His Word. One of those simple definitions of faith that we sometimes use, particularly with the youngsters, faith, forsaking all, I trust Him. But it's the word trust, isn't it? That sums it up. That's faith. I trust Him. Even when I don't understand the way He's taking, I'm still going to trust Him. Even though I don't know what He's doing, I'm still going to trust Him. If He has said it, and He is faithful, and He's a faithful God, then I can trust Him. I may have some confusion of mind as to what's happening, but it'll be all right, because He's the Lord, and He knows the way that He takes. I can trust Him. And that's faith. And these Thessalonians had come now to real faith in God. Now, bear in mind, the Thessalonian church was formed of some converted Jews and a seemingly larger number of God-fearers, the Gentiles that were going to the synagogue, and thereafter others that would join them, coming them out of idolatry. So the converted Jews amongst them, now for the first time really, certainly, had trusted in God. They were trusting in God, the great Creator, the God of Israel. It's not just that they knew about Him, but they trusted Him. Similarly, the God-fearers, the Gentiles who were amongst them, had been learning about the God of Israel. They were now trusting God. But then particularly noticeable would be those who were coming from the outside and coming into the church. They had forsaken idols and turned away from gods of wood and stone. And now they're saying, we've got faith in God. Strangely enough, a God you can't see, the invisible God, the maker of heaven and earth. It's so easy for a pagan to say, well, there's my God. There He is. I can put Him on a chair, or I can put Him on the sideboard. But once you believe in the living God, the invisible God, that really does require faith, doesn't it? Because you are trusting Him and His Word, even though your natural eye don't see Him, can't see Him. But your eye of faith sees Him, and God has enabled you to believe Him and trust Him. And so he's praising God for that, and he's thanking God for that. He's rejoicing that these early Thessalonians had come to that place. An evidence of faith, an evidence of salvation, being faith. And then we look around and we see people coming to the Lord today. Some dramatically, some quietly. Some opening like flowers, some being converted with a sudden thunderbolt and a flash of light. But talk to them. Ask them now who they're trusting. And they'll tell you, if they're genuinely converted, I'm trusting Christ. I'm trusting God. I'm cast my all within Him. I'm staking my whole eternity upon Him. I'm trusting Him. And I believe His word. Now that's faith. And so he's rejoicing in that. Furthermore, he's rejoicing in another evidence of their salvation, love. The Thessalonian Christians had come to love God. Again, the same God that could not be seen, the invisible and eternal God, made fully manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, now ascended up into glory and at the Father's right hand, but not visible to the natural and naked eye. But they loved this God now. And they were glad to say so. They'd come to love the Lord. Now, the whole of the thrust of the New Testament toward Israel was that they would learn to know and love God with all their hearts, with all their souls, with all their minds, with all their strength. Sorry to say, generally Israel didn't do that. Thank God for the ones and twos, the notable exceptions, but by and large they didn't love God. But now Christ has come and made known fully their revelation of God to us. And now they, amongst the Jews, many today, even today, believing, truly loving God from their hearts, but also throughout the entire world, a large number of people loving God. Let me ask you simple questions. It's so simple sometimes, isn't it? Do you love God? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. you'll do what I ask of you, and you'll be pleased to do so. It's an evidence of your love to him, a proof of your love to him. And of course, it wouldn't just stop with love to God, because if we love God, we must love what God has done. And we must love the very image that is of God, which is found in man. Man was made in the image of God, so do we love one another? And will we also exercise ourselves to love the unlovely? Those who are not saved, and those who are far from God in the way that they live. Well, that's a proof of conversion, that you love. And it's also a fruit of the Spirit. Remember Galatians 5:22. This is the fruit of the Spirit, amongst other things: love, joy, peace, faith also. And it's love that is an evidence of conversion. I said in the funeral, didn't I, just recently there, that Jesus said in the passage there in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And love, I said up there, is not a badge. Put it on, take it off, put it on, take it off. Rather, it's like a hallmark, like in good silver or gold, and it's stamped in, and it's part of you. And you can't take it on and off, because that's what you're called to. To live a life of love, a love for God and a life of love for one another. And Paul says, I can see that in you, Thessalonians, and I am thanking God for this. This is so wonderful that God is really working this in you. I can see your faith as an evidence of salvation, and I can see, and I've heard of from Timothy, your love for God, for the true and the living God, your passion for God, and your holy passion for loving your brothers and sisters and all who are lost. You love God and you love man, therefore fulfilling the law, because love is the fulfilling of the law. And then the other one that is mentioned there is the hope. And then he says, I can see that in you likewise. The hope, again, it's fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It's mentioned there, and it's hope. And it's a trust in God. It's a confident, here's another definition, it's a confident expectation for the future. It's a hope in God, in Christ. We are sure that he will bring us to joy and everlasting life. We have joy now, but there is a fullness of joy to come. There is an entrance into glory, where some have experienced this, entering into glory, and an expression of fullness of joy, that joy unspeakable and full of glory, Paul says. And when we are on the other side, in the land of glory, in Beulah's land, as it's described as, in paradise with the Lord, joy everlasting. And that's our hope. And our hope is a person. It's not even just a doctrine, and the greatest the doctrine is about Christ, but it's him. He is actually our hope himself. Paul says this, if I'm not mistaken, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 1, his opening letter to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. It's him. And so he says, I see you putting your hope upon him. Now, when he had been amongst them, the short time that he was there, he had taught them that much about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory again, the second coming or the second advent. And it would have been great to sit in on those Bible studies. That would have been wonderful. But he had taught them well on that. And that was one of the great features of their testimony. We believe Jesus is risen, ascended in glory, but he's also promised to come back, likewise, in glory. And when he comes back, we'll all be changed, and the resurrected, the bodies of Christians that are dead will be raised to newness of life, and there'll be a reunion of the soul with resurrected bodies. And as he says further on in the letter, so shall we be forever with the Lord. And he taught that, and they fixed their heart on that. And was one of the features of their preaching, that Jesus Christ is going to come back in glory. And sad to say, we've lost our way somewhat in that area. not completely, thank God, but we have lost our way a little. And yet every now and again in the history of the church, some of the movements of the Spirit of God seem to take up the idea again, truly Christ will return. And that's been the theme. And notably there was the movement called the Brethren. It was old Spurgeon that said about the Brethren, wasn't it, when they preached so much about Jesus Christ's return, you know, that they were noted for that type of preaching. And as it said about the apostles, when they were looking at the ascension up into glory, and the angel said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the sky? This same Jesus shall return in glory." Spurgeon applied that, and he said, "Ye men of Plymouth, why do you stand gazing into the sky? The Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory." The Plymouth Brethren, that's where they started off. And we need to remember this is a great truth. Christ is going to return. As we look at the situation in the world today, we're beginning to ask afresh, I think, are we coming into the last of the last days? Personally, I think we are. So it was a hope. And for Paul, that was real evidence and a ground of thanksgiving that they were converted. They were truly converted. Now, he builds on that in his thanksgiving. And he brings out some practical aspects of their faith and their love and their hope. He actually says, he gives thanks, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. A link to that then, your labor of love. And then your patience or your endurance of hope. So there was an outworking of that. It's not that they just had a faith and didn't do anything about it, or had some measure of love and didn't widely express that, or their hope, likewise, but that they actually worked that out. You see, ours is a faith that must work. It's got to be put into practice. Now, we don't work to earn salvation. That could never be, because by grace we are saved through faith. But the faith must begin to demonstrate itself in life and practice and in doing good. And this is exactly what the Thessalonians had begun to do. And no doubt by this time Timothy was making these things known to Paul, and he would be telling Paul about, well, you want to see, Paul, how they're working out their faith, what good things they are doing. So you can ask now practically then, well, what is Christian work? What is the work of faith? And so that, well, ever so many ways. The work of faith would be this sort of thing. For example, caring for the weak. Caring for the weak. Doing what you can to help the weak. Whether that's physically weak or whether that's mentally weak or spiritually weak. But just being kind and helping as best you can. And then you would be saying this sort of thing as well. Christian work would be helping the poor as best you can. The Christians were noted for that. Their generosity. Their kindness. And then you can build on that. All sorts of things. They would comfort the dying. The Christian believers would be the ones that would visit the dying if they could and sit with them the longest. Have you ever sat with anyone passing away from this world? Well, you need to comfort them if they know the Lord and bring the scriptures to bear. They can hear and pray with them. That sort of thing. They comforted the dying. Whereas he said about our people in the Methodist Revival, our people die well. Instructing the ignorant. And that would be within the church and outside of the church. Some people are believers, but they haven't been taught well. You could describe them as dwarfed Christians. They've got life, but stunted growth. So they need to be instructed and taught and brought on and nurtured. And like growing plants, bring them on and feed them the right things. And all work of faith. You can go on here. Then you've got the more public eye of the practical outwork in the preaching. And then that would be the preaching from the pulpit and the teaching aspect of that. But the evangelizing. And they were particularly, the Thessalonian Christians were particularly good at that. Going out into the villages, highways and byways, making known the gospel as best they can. And you can't actually remove even the idea of their suffering being a work. Because they worked in this way. They had faith and they worked and they labored. Furthermore, their love labored. The work that they did was prompted by the right motives. It wasn't for self-aggrandizement, but it was for the glory of God, and out of love for God and for God. so that everything they do was based on Christian love and love for God. And work done without love, of course, is empty and hollow. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says there, doesn't he? He says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And he goes on to say, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and some have done that, and though I give my body to be burned, but not have love, profits me nothing. Nothing in it. But if you have love, then there's depth, and there's substance, and there's meaning, and he's thanking God for the practical outworking of the, what he calls their labor of love, and then furthermore, their hope, the patience or the endurance of their hope. They're hoping and looking to with an assurance that Christ will come. Even though they were being persecuted, they would not give up this hope. And it was all very real and all very practical. Time's racing on, but let me give you this to read here. This is from Maureen Wise's book, With God All Things Are Possible. And strangely enough, Yvonne read this to me this morning, and I said, that's got to go in the sermon. I'll read it to you. Bear with me. It's wonderful. She talks about the faith in the Moldovan Christians that she had known. And she says, I'll do it this way, faith first, then I'll go back to what she says about love. My friends, she says there, in Moldova, the Christians, my friends were people of great faith, which was vigorously exercised on a daily basis. These were a people who knew their God and were strong and did exploits. They had experimental knowledge of God's glorious sovereignty. Life was lived in the knowledge that He was on the throne, and whatever happened was taken as from the hand of a loving Father in heaven. This was true of painful as well as joyful providences. They trusted God who had saved them with whatever circumstances through which He took them. This has spoken to me, says Maureen, over the years. I had been used in my own country to knowing and hearing much about God's sovereignty in all things. But here, I came face to face with Christians who demonstrated these wonderful truths in their behavior. There was a lack of murmuring or complaining against God or others. Great thankfulness, praise and joy also characterized their walk with the Lord. Prayers and conversations were the expression of very thankful hearts. Not a day passes without my being aware of this in Moldova. It caused the soul to delight in the Lord and to go after the one who is fairer than the sons of men, who is altogether lovely in our sight. And He becomes our exceeding joy. See how they exercised their faith? They really believed in God out there in Moldova and trusted Him for all things. Even when hard, so-called hard providences came upon them, they didn't murmur or complain. They still trusted in God. And when they had joy, they evidently gave great praise to God. And she says this the other way around, but it fits in what I'm doing here, faith, love. And she says about the love of the Moldovan Christians. The love of the Moldovan Christians, I knew, was powerfully evident. Such love. It was a love that accepted people for who they were, without being critical of them. It saw the best in them. This love persevered in times of difficulty and did not give up on others. It put others first all the time. It was a love that took delight in serving. There was nothing artificial about it. I have lived with the Moldovans for long enough to see its authenticity. This was a love that came from heaven. Hallelujah. This was a love that came from heaven and breathed the Savior's love for us. I saw graciousness in their attitude to people who treated them badly or rudely. It was the fragrance of Christ in a culture that was frequently tough and hostile. Oh, choice words. And wonderful, isn't it? And that's the sort of thing Paul was saying, I'm thanking God continually for you when I consider your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. I'm giving thanks all the time for you. And it was constant as well. It wasn't just on and off, like a tap turn on and off. It was in his spirit. Now, I'm sure as a rabbi, a trained rabbi, many of the things that he had carried over into his Christian life, particularly the discipline element. So, morning and evening would have been regular prayers for Paul and his team. They must have had a set time. But they probably had midday prayers if they were together, and they would have done that. And even other set times. So there would have had wonderful set times of prayer and pouring out their thanksgiving and their hearts, supplication to God for the Thessalonians and the work of God generally. And using all kinds of prayers. Ephesians 6:18, using all kinds of prayers. So they would have had their some of their Jewish prayers that I'm sure they must have built on. But then they would have had their own prayers from their heart. Then they would have had perhaps silent prayers, said prayers, arrow prayers, all prayer. An atmosphere of enjoying God and in fellowship with the Lord. Prayers and supplications. He says, you see, making mention of you in our prayers without ceasing. Further on in the letter, he says, pray without ceasing. Well, how could you put your 24 hours a day on your knees? You're in the spirit of prayer and of grace and of supplication, and you're constantly commending and committing things over to the Lord, even down to the smallest things in life. So it's wonderful to see this man of prayer opening up his letter to the Thessalonians in this way. Paul gave thanks because the Thessalonians were the genuine article, an authentic Christian church. Now, sorry to say, many today are not that. And it's tragic to see people who think they're Christians and they're not. But by their fruits you will know them. Have they got faith? Have they got love? Have they got hope? And are they working that out? And are they praying? And are they seeking to go on with God? Do they desire the things of God? And do they love God? Do they love one another? All evidences of salvation. Well, we must say, Lord, help us. Help us to grow. Because I believe for this company that you are such a people. But we mustn't stand still. See, we've got to grow. Grow in faith. Grow in love. Grow in hope. Grow in the outworking of the faith. And if it pleases the Lord, he'll revive his work. Do great things among us. Even like he did in the time so long ago now in Thessalonica. But I'll give thanks for you. And let us give thanks for every genuine Christian that we know. And let's appreciate one another when we come into each other's company. Paul could talk about, he wrote to Philemon, oh brother, when I think about you, he says, I give thanks for you. Because you have so often refreshed the saints. And that's how we all ought to be. A refresher of the saints. Ever giving thanks for one another. God help us to appreciate one another more and more and pray for one another more and more. Well, thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless his precious word. Amen. Amen.